Yes, sir, I've turned the recorder on, so we are ready to go ahead. And
all right.
The first question was a summary of your brief background, your background and your call to the missions and your work with the IMB, and your role and work in Myanmar.
All right. Let me start with the background, both academically as well as employment experience. I got a BS degree in petroleum geology from Millsaps College, which is located here in Jackson, Mississippi, in June of 1960. Before I graduated, I began my professional career, a work career with the Atlantic Refining Company as a junior geologist until I graduated in 60, and then worked for almost a year in that capacity before the draft for the Vietnam War caught me. And so I spent, I had to leave the employment of the Atlantic Refining Company to spend a year in the United States Air Force, principally working in a missile division. We were involved with the development and the static test firing of solid propellant missile engines.
Wow.
In the Air Force. And it was in that period of time that God really began to deal with me about some other aspect of ministry other than returning to the field of petroleum geology. And we ended up out in the state of Utah on our last duty station. And when it came time for me to be discharged, I took a job staying in Utah and worked for the Boeing Company from the middle of 1962 to the middle of 1967. So about 5 years working with the Boeing Company. They had been given the contract as the prime developer of the Minuteman intercontinental ballistic missile weapon system.
Oh.
For the Air Force, and worked there for those 5 years. At the same time, being very much involved in Little Southern Baptist Church in Clearfield, Utah. And often when the pastor was out of the pulpit, I was asked to supply preach for him. And it was in that context that I began to see how God was working in my own life.
Yes, sir.
To bring me to this greater understanding of really what he wanted to do with my life from the beginning. But earlier on, even though I was a Christian and my involvement in church was nominal in those earlier days, it wasn't until we got out into the Mormon pressure context out in Utah that they began to pressure me to become a follower of Mormonism.
Oh.
And I didn't have the kind of background and understanding of the scripture that I should have had, and that forced me into the Word of God. And it was in that context that I began to see some things begin to develop in my own life that needed the attention of being corrected. And so it was these opportunities to preach that allowed me then to hear the Word of the Lord regarding maybe some kind of full-time ministry. At the time, I had no idea what that was going to be. But later on, in I guess it was the latter part of 1966, we had a Southern Baptist missionary from Brazil come and stay in our home and preach a revival for a week at our little church in Clearfield. And it was that particular week that God really began to open my understanding as to how desperate the needs were on the mission field. And it was at that fall, I think that was in August of 66, and then November of 66, I felt a clear call of God to resign my position with the Boeing Company and begin to prepare my life for some kind of full-time service, not knowing what that would be at that particular time. So with that in mind, I made that decision public at our little church there in Clearfield in November of 66. And in February of 67, I resigned my position with the Boeing Company and took a trip out to Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in Mill Valley, California, which is very near San Francisco. Talked with some of the people there, both students and professors, and we decided following that in May of 67 we would move our family from Clearfield, Utah to the campus at Mill Valley to begin our seminary career. And we were there on the campus for about a year. In late 67, someone suggested I might want to consider taking a little church over in Hayward, California. That it had just split, and there was a lot of faction in the church that needed God's attention. And so I felt that certainly wasn't for me, but I'd certainly go over there and give it a try. And so I did, and they asked me to come and be their pastor. And they had six members left, all of which were more than 80 years old. And so I took that position in the fall of 67 and stayed there until I was appointed a missionary in October 1961. 1971. So from 67 to 71, those 4 years, we pastored Hampton Road Baptist Church in Hayward, California. In that period of time, we saw some wonderful growth take place from those six elderly members until the last year we were there, the full year from 66 to 67. We baptized somewhere in the neighborhood of 46 to 48 people. Amen. And bringing our total membership to 250. Amen. When we finally resigned to go to Missionary Learning Center down in Georgia at the time to prepare ourselves to go to the mission field. Now, one thing I didn't say to you was while we were in our earlier years at the seminary, there were two young men who came from Indonesia to Golden Gate Seminary as students working toward an advanced degree like yourself now. Mm-hmm. And we got to be pretty good friends with them, but our children got to be very close friends with their children. And it was in that setting that God began to put in our heart, beyond that missionary having spoken to us back in our church in 66, that there was a great need in Indonesia as well, and that perhaps that might be the end result of our seminary training and experience. So that's how we ended up going to Indonesia in 1971, October. And so we served in Indonesia as church planting missionaries from 1971 to 1988, August of 88, October 71 to August of 88. We were appointed missionaries under the Foreign Mission Board with an assignment in Indonesia as church starters. My training at the seminary had been in counseling and also in the hospital chaplaincy work. So it was only common sense to use that training. And my wife's a surgical nurse, so we were assigned to the Kadiri Baptist Hospital out on the eastern end of the island of Java. The hospital had been in existence since 1954, and so we began a ministry there that lasted 14 years. And then the last 3 years were at our Baptist hospital up on the southern tip of the island of Sumatra. And in that those 17 years, we saw some marvelous things happen, including a number of churches started as a direct result of the witness of the hospital. And then our team's follow-up. We had seven field evangelist, we called them in those days, that I was directly responsible for. Mm-hmm. And we had two women and five men and myself, so that made eight. And what we did was we followed up every single patient that had shown any kind of overt interest in knowing more about the Savior and knowing more about Christianity. Of course, Indonesia is a Muslim state where 80% plus are Muslims. And so we saw some wonderful results considering how difficult the average Muslim is to reach. And so we thoroughly enjoyed that and thought we'd be there the rest of our missionary career. So, but in August of 1988, when I went back to renew my work permit and my residential visa for the 17th time, so it's an annual thing, I was told that, no, Mr. McAtee, we now have a new decree saying that any foreigner in our country who's been here 10 years or more would no longer be welcomed in the country, and that we'd have to get out of the country within 31 days.
Wow.
So that was a crushing blow to us. But nevertheless, we now know that was God's working and not so much the anti-Christian Muslim government of Indonesia.
That's right.
And at the time, Dr. Jerry Rankin was our area director over in Singapore. So we flew over there to talk with him about our future. And he asked us if we would prayerfully consider being reassigned to a developing church leadership training team that was already in progress in India, but he had hoped to expand that to include some of the other subcontinent countries, namely Pakistan, Nepal, and Sri Lanka, and maybe even Bangladesh. So after praying about it, Carol and I felt like this is what we probably needed to do. And so from August of 1988 to December of 95, we were officially assigned to the South Indian countries I just mentioned as a church leadership training consultant. Now, what we were doing was many of the pastors of these churches in these subcontinent countries had not had the privilege of any kind of formal theological training, or if they had, they had not been privileged to graduate. So we were asked as a team, there were six couples out of Indonesia, including ourselves, that developed a curriculum, a theological curriculum, that had a lot of practical how-tos in it, as well as doctrinal studies, as well as other aspects that one would need to know if they're going to become successful pastors and or church starters. And so we were in that role with these six couples for almost 8 years. And when our time came to come home in the middle part of 95 to take a six-month furlough, we said to, by this time it was Dr. Clyde Metter, who was the responsible one for the area, since Dr. Rankin had been elevated to the president of the International Mission Board by that time. And we said we're awful tired and we probably need to take another look at what our assignment will be in January when we go back to the field. And it was at that point that he asked us to prayerfully consider coming to Singapore and becoming the new work consultant for the whole region of Southeast Asia and South Asia and the Pacific. And the three countries that we were assigned to take a look at to get Southern Baptist into was your country of Myanmar, the country of Bhutan, and the island nation of the Maldives. The Maldives is 100% Muslim. Bhutan, like yours, is more than 95% Buddhist, or about 90 to 95% Buddhist. So we had those three countries that we were seeking to find creative and innovative ways of getting Southern Baptist missionaries in there to help begin a church planting movement, which had become Dr. Rankin's thrust following Dr. Keith Parks.
Yes, sir.
Which we'll talk about in a moment.
Mm-hmm.
So our last assignment with the International Mission Board was from January 96 to May 2003, when we retired from the International Mission Board after 32 years of service. So that's the background and what we've been involved in leading up to. Actually, that includes our mission call. I was telling you that
yes,
it all
sir.
Began out in Utah when the Mormons put such great pressure on anybody coming into the area to join their clique or their religious affiliation. And you better know what you believe and why, or mm-hmm. you'll succumb, as many people do, to the pressures put on by the Mormon missionaries, especially in Utah.
Mm-hmm.
And so it also includes the work that we were involved in with the Foreign Mission Board, which later became known as the International Mission Board, and our role in work in Myanmar, which I didn't say, was to become the strategy coordinator, the country strategy coordinator
mm-hmm.
for Myanmar from January 96 to May 2003 when we retired.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I think we'll move on to the second question, and that was, you serve as the FMB and IMB of the SBC as a church planting missionary during the period of three presidents.
Right.
And the question is, what were the significant strategy changes or differences during your service? As related especially to the missions in Southeast Asia, and probably that would include Myanmar.
Right. Well, as you mentioned, when we were appointed in October 1971, the Foreign Mission Board Executive Secretary in those days was a gentleman named Baker James Coffin. And Dr. Coffin had been a missionary in China and had come to the board several years prior to our appointment. And one of the things that always struck me about Dr. Coffin was he was a superb preacher mm-hmm. and a marvelous motivator.
Yes, sir.
By that I mean anytime you heard him preach, when it came time for the invitation, you sort of felt in your soul, maybe I ought to consider doing this thing that he's sharing with us tonight.
Mm-hmm.
But and so he was a superb preacher and a wonderful motivator, and because of that, the missionary staff, including the missionaries, had grown considerably over the period of time that he had become the executive secretary, as opposed to his predecessor, which was M. Theron Rankin. Now he retired. Let me say this. Basically, Dr. Cawthon's watch had a strategy that he had inherited from his predecessors, and that is that the best way to do mission work is to have an incarnational witness of the missionary on the spot, and then utilize the resources of Southern Baptists in the States to buy property that was strategic, mm-hmm. to build a building on that strategic property, and then begin to fill that building with new converts, and then recruit a national pastor to continue the work,
okay.
with the missionary standing at his side to be his motivator. And his mentor. So this was Dr. Cawthon's basic strategy,
mm-hmm.
and was the Internet Foreign Mission Board's basic strategy until his successor, Dr. R. Keith Parks, came on the scene. And Dr. Parks was the second gentleman that was our supervisor, the executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board.
Mm-hmm.
And he as well was an excellent preacher, but I think his strong suit was a long-range visionary. And he had Southern Baptists adopt both missionary and supporting constituency, this theme: evangelism that results in new churches is what we want.
Okay.
Evangelism that results in new churches. So his priorities began to shift a bit from the priorities that Dr. Coffin had brought to the board, and that was, yes, we need that incarnational witness, but we missionaries need to begin to enlist nationals, both trained and lay people, so that both the pastors who are trained in the seminaries and Bible schools and the lay people can have the needed training to move into new territories and begin to win people and congregate them into churches and to disciple them. And then the missionary, once he has done that, his job is finished as far as hands-on, and he's to move on to a new location and repeat the process. So that's a move away from what Dr. Coffin had suggested. And yes, the missionary was to be a mentor. Yes, he was to be a motivator. Yes, he was to be incarnational in his witness. But once that embryo of a church has begun, you leave that to the nationals, and you move on to a new territory, virgin territory, and you begin a new work, and you go through that same process, and you move on, and you move on. That was not the thrust of Dr. Coffin.
Okay.
So Dr. Parks uniquely brought that strategy to the International Mission Board or the Foreign Mission Board during his watch. Now, Dr. Parks then was succeeded by Dr. Jerry Rankin, who is the president of our International Mission Board. So we've changed titles, too, I think. Dr. Coffin was called the Executive Secretary of the Foreign Mission Board, as was Dr. Parks in his earlier day. But somewhere in the midst of his watch, they changed it from Executive Secretary to President. So when Jerry Rankin came on board in, I think it was 93, he became the President of the International Mission Board, not the Executive Secretary, as his two predecessors had been known. He, too, is a very good preacher, whereas Dr. Coffin was the motivator and Dr. Parks was the long-range visionary. It's my concept that Dr. Rankin is one of the greatest recruiters of missionary personnel that the board has ever known. So each of them have brought their own flavor and their own giftedness to bear on the development of the International Mission Board with those three words: motivator, visionary, and recruiter.
Yes,
now, Dr. Rankin's emphasis sort of picked up where Dr. Parks left off just as he was coming to the end of his tenure, and that was leading Southern Baptists to be on mission with God in impacting all the peoples of the world, not just those peoples of the world that are found in countries where missionaries are welcomed, not just in places where missionaries can get, but even places where missionaries cannot get because of one reason or another they're cut off, like your country, for example.
Yes.
And so his emphasis has been twofold: stay in the harvest fields like Brazil, like Nigeria, like Argentina, some of the places where Southern Baptists have been the longest. Don't leave them. Don't abandon those fields. Let's let's continue to harvest in those fields as well. But let's add a second emphasis, and that is let's begin to find innovative, creative ways of getting into countries where missionaries are not welcome and where missionaries cannot go. And so that's been sort of Dr. Rankin's emphasis, and therein lies the secret of the growth of the International Mission Board under his leadership because he's such a good recruiter. Another emphasis that Dr. Rankin has had that neither Cawthon nor Parks had, and that is, let's use volunteers. Let's augment the missionary enterprise on the field with volunteers. Some of these volunteers will be uniquely gifted themselves in their own right to bring to bear something that a particular closed country may need that a missionary could not bring to the situation. For an example, here in your country, one of the greatest needs is for portable water. So you need a water engineer, someone who has the education and the experience to develop a full-blown water project in your country. And the average missionary would not have that giftedness. And so that kind of thing is where Dr. Rankin has excelled in trying to get both missionaries and volunteers on site to be able to develop a comprehensive strategy that would impact that harvest field and or that closed field, whatever the closed field may be. So those were the three men that that we have served under in our 32 years of missionary service.
Yes, sir, very good. And I think we can move on to the question number three.
Okay.
And which is, keeping in mind all the development in strategy under the three presidents, and what has led you and the IMB to Myanmar, and knowing that the SBC had sort of put aside Myanmar since its formation in 1845, and I'm particularly interested in knowing, was there any kind of significant connection with the President Rankin's new direction in coming to do missions in Myanmar, or whether there was any kind of political favor from a Myanmar government for the entry?
Well, let me try to answer those several questions in one here. As I mentioned to you, late on in Dr. R. Keith Parks' tenure as the president of our Foreign Mission Board, he had begun moving our board toward looking with favor on getting into closed countries. And as I mentioned earlier, his thesis was evangelism that results in new churches. And so it was under his tenure that he put together several key missionary statesmen to do some research and began to discover and to determine, in conjunction with several other Great Commission Christian organizations here in the country and around the world, to determine how many in our world people groups could be considered unreached. And as that committee worked together with these other Great Commission Christians, they began to uncover a whole host of unreached people groups living principally in a window that they now call the 1040 window.
Yes, sir.
That goes from northeast Africa, northern Africa, through the Middle East, right into Central Soviet Russia, on into China, and then down into Myanmar and other countries in Southeast Asia. And when they totaled all of those up, they were more than 5,000 unreached people groups. And then they determined that many of those unreached people groups were in countries where missionaries were not welcomed. So that all took place under the watch care of Dr. Parks. So that when Dr. Rankin came on board, he was already aware of and completely in agreement with what Dr. Keith Parks had begun the ball rolling on his watch. Mm-hmm. And so he, Dr. Rankin, then began to say to his regional leaders, at that time were called area directors, I want you to tell me how we're going to get into the countries that you're going to list for me where we do not have personnel presently, and then let that personnel assigned to that particular country go in with research in mind to determine how many unreached people groups are there and how we might go about impacting each and every one of those unreached people groups.
Oh.
So Dr. Metter, then, when we said we were so tired from traveling so extensively on the leadership training consultant team,
mm-hmm.
Asked us to become the new work consultant for Southeast Asia and assigned me those three countries that I mentioned to you earlier, Myanmar, Bhutan, and the Maldives.
Yes, sir.
So that's how we got Myanmar on the list of countries to get into. Now, there was one problem with that.
Yes, sir.
And somebody remembered that back in 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention came into existence,
mm-hmm.
that they had signed with the Northern Baptist Convention.
Yes,
in
sir.
Those days, that's what it was called,
mm-hmm.
A statement of reciprocity, an agreement of reciprocity, which said, where you Northern Baptists have missions, we will not go, and where we Southern Baptists have missions, you Northern Baptists won't go. And so Myanmar, or Burma in those days,
mm-hmm.
was clearly in the camp of the Northern Baptist. And so Southern Baptists stayed out of that. But when Dr. Keith Parks and Dr. Rankin began to make waves toward impacting the whole world with the gospel,
mm-hmm.
including closed countries, this began to go concurrent to what that reciprocal agreement of reciprocity. So when Dr. Rankin came on board, he and Dr. Metter flew up to Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, as I understand it,
mm-hmm.
along with one of our other colleagues whose name I can't remember right now. And they sat down with the American Baptist who had worked in Myanmar since Adoniram Judson.
Oh, okay.
And they came to an agreement that, no, this agreement of reciprocity was no longer applicable,
mm.
and that Southern Baptists were certainly welcome to begin work in Myanmar as long as we did not cause any ripples or difficulty with their existing work that's in the country, as you know, as the Myanmar Baptist Convention.
Yes.
So that's one of the reasons why I've always tried to be very careful
mm-hmm.
about what I said and didn't say and what I did and didn't do as it related to the Myanmar Baptist Convention.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. When was that meeting taking place?
I'm guessing now that was in 95.
Oh, okay.
Because I was then given the green light to go in
mm-hmm.
in January of 96. So that's when we began, the first time Southern Baptists had done more than just passing interest in Myanmar.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And so that's the connection with Jerry Rankin's New Directions. He wanted us to get into every country possible, and he knew, in having said that, that there were many countries like your own
mm-hmm.
that were off-limits to missionaries per se,
yes,
but not off-limits to experts who could come into the country and with their own expertise help the country on the one hand, and on the other hand being the light of the world and the salt of the earth,
that's right.
as it were, in their presence.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Right.
I think we can move on to the next question.
Okay.
What are some of the specific strategies that your team or the IBM is doing now in Myanmar?
Okay. when we finally decided to focus only on Myanmar, and let the Maldives and Bhutan go to another strategy coordinator, mm-hmm. as assigned by the International Mission Board, it became very clear to me that we needed to start where we could gain a foothold, and that was with the existing church that was there.
Yes, sir.
And I remember quite well the only name I had of an existing church leader in the country was the executive secretary in those days of the Myanmar Baptist Convention.
Yes, sir.
And I had his telephone number and I had his address.
Mm-hmm.
And when my wife, Carolyn, and I flew into the country in January 96 for the first time, we got us a taxi out of the airport, went downtown to a hotel, and then I called him. And, of course, he was out of the country, but his assistant was in the country, and so I talked to him, introduced myself, told him who I was, where I had been, why I was there, and he was very gracious to come to the hotel.
Yes, sir.
And take us out to his office there at the convention headquarters in downtown Yangon, and we talked about ways Southern Baptists might assist them
mm-hmm.
in accomplishing their goals
mm-hmm.
and their objectives.
Mm-hmm.
And right off the bat, he said, our greatest need is to have some leadership training of some of our pastors who've not had the privilege of theological training
mm-hmm.
or helping some of our lay people to find out how much they can be used as well in implementing God's strategy of reaching the peoples of Myanmar.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we started. We started with a training thrust, principally with the 16 different ethnic and language groups of the Myanmar Baptist Convention, which you well know is the legacy of the first Baptist missionary to that country, namely Adoniram Judson.
Yes.
And so that's how we began. We began with a training element, mm-hmm. putting together a strategy that would assist them in helping them to achieve their own objectives and their own goals. Now, as time went along, it became clearly evident to me that there were an awful lot of other Christian groups in the country
mm-hmm.
that were not directly tied to nor having any connection with that Myanmar Baptist Convention, including your convention.
Yes.
And so we began to deliberately branch out from the Myanmar Baptist Convention connection, and
okay.
we ended up then relating to six or eight other Baptist conventions and one non-Baptist convention, namely the Evangelical Free Group,
mm-hmm.
and we began training exercises with them as well, in helping them then to achieve their own goals and objectives by giving them the kind of church training that would lead to the establishment of new churches, hopefully among some of these unreached people groups, which had become our focus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in addition to the training end of things, it became clearly evident that there were many, many unreached people groups
yes.
in the country that
yes,
spoke
sir.
A different language
mm-hmm.
and had a different culture than did the ones that we were relating to in these training sessions. And so a second thrust of our strategy was to find ways to connect with the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which was working in the country in trying to get the Word of God, at least portions of the Word of God, into those separate mother tongues.
Well, yes, sir.
And so that was a part and parcel of our strategy,
mm-hmm.
was to work with other Great Commission Christians, namely SIL, which is a part of Wycliffe Bible Translators. I don't know if you know that or not.
Yes, sir.
And so we have been working with them in trying to help get the Word of God into these other mother tongues, namely about 93 in your country that does not have the Word of God in
Sir.
their language. Another thing was, how do we know who these people are? How do we know how many different unreached people groups there might be in the country? Nobody seemed to know.
Mm-hmm.
so another part of our strategy was to get some anthropologists and some sociologists who have the training and the education to come into these countries, including Myanmar, and spend a year or so helping us put together some research on each of these varying people groups so that we could tell the International Mission Board in Myanmar there are 135 plus people groups, and of those it appears to us to be about 93 that could still be considered an unreached people group. Mm-hmm. Now, what do we mean by an unreached people group? Well, there are three criterion that determines whether a people group is unreached and unevangelized, and that is they do not have the Word of God in their mother tongue, number one. Mm-hmm. Number two, they do not have a Christian church of any stripe in their immediate community. And number three, probably amongst all their close family members and or friends, there's not a single Christian. Mm-hmm. So the question then came to me, how then did I become a Christian? How then did most people become Christians? And it was probably through the influence of one or more of those three things just mentioned. Mm-hmm. And if those three things are not present at all in the midst of these unreached people groups, then quite likely they're not going to become Christians. Mm-hmm. And so then all of our strategy was then centered around how do we find means and ways of getting the Word of God and materials and audio and visual materials done in these various languages, then distributed in and amongst those people. When in reality, if we did it openly and publicly, either we would be arrested, mm-hmm. or we'd be thrown out of the country, never to be able to come back.
Yes, sir.
So, once we determined from our research where these people were, how many there were, mm-hmm. and what language did they speak, and what were some of their cultural legends and myths that we might address, mm-hmm. then we began to put together another aspect of our strategy, and that is materials in the particular language with the cultural mores and myths in mind, mm-hmm. and then to get them printed, and then to get them in the country if we couldn't have them printed in the country, and then to get them distributed in a clandestine way, in a covert way, in that if we were known what we were doing, we would be kicked out of the country, mm-hmm. or arrested. Mm-hmm. All right, now, all of that is to say most of what we've done in Myanmar, except the training we mentioned at the outset, has been pre-evangelism.
Yes, sir.
That is prior to, mm-hmm. allowing an evangelistic witness that would be culturally appropriate, mm-hmm. to be presented to the people in question. And that would be one of the 93 unreached people groups. All right?
Yes, sir.
And then finally, as these people began to show interest in the gospel and they began to show a concern for knowing more, then we have trained national evangelists amongst your people and others, mm-hmm. and to assist them into getting into areas where they then can have the impact that a missionary never could have because of his culture,
yes, sir.
Because of his ethnicity. So basically, Brother Grissom, that's what we've been trying to do, mm-hmm. and are continuing to trying to do. And our dream before we retired has been realized, and that was we would like to have the five largest unreached people groups amongst those 93 engaged by a strategy coordinator like ourselves, mm-hmm. who could not only implement further what we started, but they themselves could put together a more comprehensive strategy yet to impacting one, mm-hmm. not 93, but mm-hmm. one of those people groups.
Yes, sir.
And we're grateful to God and are thrilled to say that we've gotten strategy coordinators for the top five people groups of Myanmar, and they're working day and night to try to impact those people groups.
Oh, that's interesting. Is there any way to know those five people?
Well, sure.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. But I don't know, since we're recording this, whether that's wise or not. I could send you an email.
Okay.
So that you would know, but somebody else listening to this doesn't need to know the names of those people.
That's right. Okay.
Yeah,
that's
fine.
I think.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. I think that's a very comprehensive answer, and that that is in the fifth question, but I think we'll go ahead with the fifth one.
Okay.
And which is, how important is the role of the national churches or organizations to the strategy, your strategy right now? For example, how well the existing churches receive you, and do they understand your strategy, and how cooperative they are, and how do you see the reaction, the response of the national churches?
Okay. To answer the first part of that question, Brother Grissom, the national church in Myanmar is the absolute key to the strategy of God in reaching that country. Mm-hmm. And the reason I say that is because the missionary presence would always be foreign and would less likely to be received than one of their own kind. And so the national church has to be the key to reaching any country, in particular a closed country like your own.
Yes,
and so we went in there with that in mind. As I mentioned earlier in the interview, I only had the name of one person when I went in, and we went in intending from the start to relate to the national church, or as many of the national churches that would allow us to do so. And I must say that some are interested in carrying on a relationship, and some are not. And I think that's probably true around the world. But
yes,
by and large, I was well received by most all of the national organizations with which I tried to relate in the 7 years I was in Myanmar. Okay?
Yes, sir.
And so, and we wanted to include them in the strategy. And I made mention of that earlier, that we wanted to train the existing church pastors and lay people who had an interest in reaching out to those around them. And then we hired or helped hire national missionary evangelists, and allowed the individual organizations to choose those nationals and to place them where they thought they could be most strategically used. So we didn't try to influence that, as you well know from your own organization. But we wanted to make sure that the national conventions were the ones that were sending out their people and placing them, choosing them themselves, and placing them where they thought they needed to be placed, not us.
Yes, sir. In your mind, do you think that the national churches understand what the Southern Baptist is trying to do? Or you think that they expect some more, for example, the fund or the subsidies or things like that?
Yeah,
or?
Yeah. I think they understand in their heart of hearts, Brother Grissom, what Southern Baptists are trying to do. But on the other hand, I certainly sense that they would like to have more financial support, which I think cripples the church in the long run rather than helps it. And so, as you well know, I have tried to begin a thrust that tapered off as far as support was concerned, so that they would begin to understand that they need to learn to stand on their own and to be able to carry out the strategies that God was giving them, because the key to the success of any mission is found in the country where that mission is taking place.
Mm-hmm.
And so the money is there. We just need to help the people to understand the biblical concept of stewardship and what part God wants them to play in helping their particular organization to evangelize the peoples of their country until there are churches developed amongst every people group.
Yes, sir. One more thing concerning that.
Okay.
Have you had any kind of relations or work relationship with the MECF?
I've had contact with them. You're talking about the Myanmar Evangelical Fellowship?
Yes.
Yeah. I've had some contact with them, and they invited me over one day to talk about the strategy that God had laid on Southern Baptist heart, and I shared with them much like I'm sharing with you. And there was a pretty good representation from the various groups, including yours, including the Evangelical Christian group, including the Christian Baptist group. There was quite a representation there, and they all listened carefully, and there were a few questions. But as far as them, indicating they wanted to continue a developing relationship, I didn't catch that.
Yes, sir. Thank you. I think we can go on to the next question that we have here. And it's more kind of a personal kind of thing, like, and your vision for the future. And what excites you or motivates you most about the work in Myanmar? And what do you see are the possible immediate results in Myanmar? And at the same time, what are the potential hindrances or a kind of barrier to the work that you are doing right now?
Okay. Well, one of the things that began exciting us, Carolyn and myself, and certainly has continued to motivate us, is the overwhelming number of unreached, unevangelized people groups that are still in your country, in light of the fact that the first Baptist missionary ever to leave these shores to go overseas to do mission work came to your country.
Yes, sir.
And of course, that was Adoniram and Ann Judson and those that succeeding them. And yet today, we're talking about a country that still has at least 93 pretty good size unreached and unevangelized people groups, in spite of the fact that they've had the Word of God in their mother tongue, at least Burmese mother tongue,
Yes.
since 1834.
That's
So that's
right.
a huge challenge, and it's keeping right in line with the heart and vision of our Lord, who from the very beginning was interested in the various people groups, having said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you so you can become a blessing to all the people groups." So I have that sensation myself to work hard at trying to find innovative, creative ways that we might help others to help these unreached people groups be reached for the name of our Lord. And I know it's going to happen because we know how the story ends, don't we?
Yes, sir.
In Revelation
That's right.
7 and 9, where John saw this huge crowd that couldn't be numbered, and amongst them were some from every nation and every group or every clan, every tribe, and every tongue. So I know that there are going to be some from all of those 135 people groups in your country who are going to join us around the throne, casting our crowns at Jesus'
Amen.
feet.
Yes.
And in order for that to happen, that will never happen unless they hear about our Lord and therefore give the Holy Spirit of our Lord opportunity to work in their hearts. So that's what excites and motivates us.
Yes, sir.
And then to see I don't know if any of our results are going to be immediate or not, but I think they're going to be certainly coming about because of just what I've just said. Because he said, if my word goes out, it's not going to return to me void. And so we're not the ones to save the people. We're the ones to get the saving news out to the people so the Holy Spirit can do his office work in their hearts. And so whether it'll be immediate or not, there's one thing that happened recently that I thought would be of interest to you. And in terms about immediate results, and one of our SCs has as a part of his comprehensive strategy is to bring prayer walking teams into his part of the country where most of his people live. and then to take them up there and not take them out, but allow them to go out to predetermined strongholds and march around those strongholds for a period of time, and utilizing scriptures straight from the Word of God to ask God to do something, to show himself strong, to get the attention of this people group so that the barriers that have been blinding them and binding them all these centuries would be torn down, so that the gospel could be presented to them in a way that would be culturally appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he wrote me last week and said, remember those four prayer walking teams that we took up to the middle part of Myanmar back in November?
Mm-hmm.
I said, yes, I do.
Mm-hmm.
He said, have you heard what's happened in the last few weeks? And I said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, right in that same vicinity, in fact, around a couple of those places where they marched, there was an earthquake that took place, and 36 pagodas and stupas and temples were crumbled to the ground by that earthquake that is not, as you well know, an ordinary thing in your country.
That's right.
And now there are people coming from everywhere asking his evangelist that he has up there stationed in that area, what caused those earthquakes? What is it? Tell us more about the power that you keep talking about and now that has been displayed for all of us to see.
Wow.
So they've got five new groups started in the Bagan area.
Wow. Amen.
And that has come about immediately as a result of the earthquake that tore down those temples and pagodas.
Mm.
And I believe with all my heart that part and parcel of that was generated by those prayer walking teams that marched around those strongholds, and God answered those prayers and showed himself strong so that the peoples that took notice could find out for themselves how to find a relationship with the living God and move away from a relationship with a dead God.
Yes, sir.
So that's just one thing that's just happened in the last month or so that I thought would be of interest to you.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you for that.
Now, one other thing. You mentioned something about the potential causes that can hinder or slow down the work.
That's right.
In Myanmar. I'll tell you, Brother Grissom, the thing that has broken my heart more than anything else is the lack of unity amongst the existing churches in your country.
Mm-hmm.
And I genuinely believe that lack of unity is caused by two things. One, many of those pastors and people are not even born again.
That's right.
And therefore, how could they have unity without having the same Holy Spirit that lives in us living in them?
That's
and
right.
That's a tragedy. And the second one is some of them are born again, and yet there's no unity. And I think that stems from pride.
Mm-hmm.
And God hates pride.
That's
one of the things he hates is pride. And so I pray that somehow that those who are not yet born again somehow will find a right relationship with the living Christ and be born again. And secondly, those who are born again but are eaten up by and consumed by pride will have that brought to naught, and that God would get the victory and bring unity amongst the brethren in the country, so that sleeping giant could be awakened and used by the powerful Holy Spirit to begin to break down all other barriers that are put up by the government, or put up by religious tradition, or put up by cultural overtones that until now have remained as barriers.
Yes, sir.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, very much.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Yes, sir.
And I think we can go on to the next question,
right,
which is the last, and I think you can feel free, sir.
Okay.
And what are other thoughts that you have for the either for the IMBs or the Southern Baptist Churches or the seminary students here or in Burma, or most of all for the Myanmar nationals?
Okay. Well, one of the things that continues to haunt me, having left the country now, probably not to go back, or if I go back only periodically for a short period of time, is the need for the nationals of Myanmar who know Jesus personally and have a living daily relationship with him to somehow catch the vision of all of those unreached people groups that we've been talking about throughout this interview, namely 93.
Yes.
Now, some of those 93 are now engaged. I don't have that figure right before me, but something like 12 to 15 of the 93 are now being engaged. That is, somebody is focusing on them purposefully and directly. But all the others are yet to be focused on or engaged. And I would pray that the Myanmar Baptist churches would somehow catch that vision of God and allow God to use them to choose out from amongst those 80 or so that are still unreached and unevangelized and no one is focusing on them, to begin to focus on them. And so I would think that seminary students interested in missions certainly would not be off-key or off-center by thinking about spending their life sharing the good news of the gospel with unreached, unevangelized people groups of our world. And certainly, as I mentioned, Southern Baptist back 15 years ago or so found out that there were more than 5,000 unreached people groups in our world.
That's right.
And of those 5,000, is something like 1.3 billion people live in that. That's about a fourth or so of our entire world is still living outside the reach of, nor inside an understanding of, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we need to address that issue. And the national churches in Myanmar needs to address them in Myanmar. Anybody interested in missions in general ought to be prayerfully considering that possibility. And certainly our Southern Baptist churches, I'm having the privilege, I was just this week up in Virginia, Carol and I were, and we talked, spoke in eight churches. And our emphasis, of course, was Myanmar.
Yes, sir.
But more so than just Myanmar were those unreached people groups.
That's right.
And
yes.
The question we asked them was the same question I asked just earlier. How then will they become a Christian if they have no word of God in their mother tongue, if they have no church of Christian church of any stripe in their community, and amongst their family and friends there's not a single Christian? And the answer to that is they won't. And so we're going to have to change that. And we're seeking to help our Southern Baptist constituency here at home to understand that need and to challenge them to take that need on themselves and perhaps their church adopt one of those people groups and begin to focus on them in prayer and maybe even going over and doing some prayer walking and maybe even going over and working with nationals like your convention to begin to impact those people groups.
That's right.
And together with God's help, I see them come to, at least some of them come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus.
Yes, sir. As I was listening to what you're just telling me, and yeah, it really enlightened me personally. And I thank you so much for the time that you give me for the interview, and I really, really appreciate that. And please convey my thanks to Carolyn as well.
All right.
And to your sister,
okay.
Who will graciously allow the her house and the phone.
Right. That was helpful for me. Now,
yes.
Now you're going to have to pay for your end of things.
That's right.
I hope you have enough to cover this. Was about an hour and 15 minutes or so.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
But this has been good, and I'm glad that you've given me this opportunity to express verbally how I've been feeling all along about my call and my giftedness in sharing God's good news as a missionary in your part of the world.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, sir.
All right. Well, let's stay in touch, Brother Grissom, and
yes,
please
sir.
Give my love to Lydia.
Sure.
And we'll be anxious to come by and see you one of these days. We're going to be coming back through there probably in late July or early August, we may have an opportunity to stop by if we get that far south. We may not. We may cut across. So I want to promise I will. But as that time nears, I'll give you a call and let you know whether we're coming or not.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.